We'll be in Acts chapter number 14 this morning to get us started. I was told that this is missions month for you, and so your pastor asked me to speak on that topic from a pastoral perspective, which is hard for me to do because before I was a pastor, I was a missionary kid. And so the formative years of my life, I was raised in Japan. My dad surrendered to be a missionary when I was about 1.5 years old. He was a pastor outside of Boston, Massachusetts, in a suburb called Quincy. So I was born in out right there in Quincy, Massachusetts. I was a Patriots fan before they were good, and then when they started taking knees, I quit watching sports, and so I it was perfect for me. I got to go out on a high note. So I was raised in Japan and then came back to the States when I was 18. I can't remember when I met your pastor. I was probably 18, 19, or 20, something like that. He was a couple years ahead of me at a Baptist Bible college, and we had similar tracks here in the States. So we've been friends for a long time, and I certainly pray for his recovery and thank the Lord for him. He's been a great friend to me, probably a better friend to me than I've been to him. Good to see his kids in church today. And his family and his wife, always nice to see you guys. And so they were also helpful to me because the boys have helped me move before. So I really like them too. They're good kids. I was going to preach today. My wife isn't with me. She's our church pianist. I was raised in ministry. My family has no musical talent. We were not good. They sometimes say, "Would your family sing for us?" And then word would get around, the next church wouldn't ask us to sing for them anymore. And so I had to marry musical talent. So Katie is musically talented, and so she's at our church playing the piano for us. God bless us with 5 children, ranging from 10 down to about 18, 19 months. I made a tactical error this morning before I left. I left my suit coat and my 18-month-old, or whatever she is, 19, 20-month-old. She thinks if she sees something that belongs to us, she should bring it to us, whether it's a cup or whatever. It doesn't matter. She brings it to us. So I left my suit coat in arm's length of her, and so she got it, and she dragged it through the house and brought it to me. When I got out of the car, I was picking off all the things that she dragged it through this morning, so you'll forgive any of that type of thing. Missions is close to my heart, so I'm excited about preaching to you this morning from it. And for a text, I thought we'd start with Acts 14, and particularly verses 26 down through verse number 28. It's just a few verses, and if you have the ability to kind of keep your Bible in this general vicinity, I'd like to flip back a few chapters to chapter 11 here in a few minutes and look at that as well. But I think this particularly impacted me as I was reading some of those these verses. I felt in my soul. And I think if you aren't familiar with missions, or if you maybe haven't grown up around it or invested in missions, these would be verses that could be construed as like throwaway verses. We need to wrap this up somehow. We need to end the story, and therefore there's the end of the story. But if you've lived these verses hit you somewhere pretty deep. And so that's what it did to me, and so I wanted to share that with you this morning. It says they sailed from there to Antioch. The characters we're looking at here are Paul and Barnabas. I'm reading out of the King James this morning, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. You would bow your heads and let's just ask God's blessing on this text this morning. Father, I pray you would watch over us and your spirit would be at work in our hearts. This is a church that invests in missions. It's a church that has tremendous opportunity and tremendous responsibility to steward the gifts that they have been given. They've met missionaries this month, from what I can tell, and from the prayer requests even this morning, they have a heart for this, and I pray that I could be a blessing in bringing this text to them, Lord. but certainly beyond me, the text would speak to them of the glory of missions, of the tremendous responsibility you have bestowed upon us to be the carriers of the gospel, the challenges that we face, Lord, in this world of darkness that hates the light, the resilience it will take for the mission to be completed. We pray you would move in our hearts this morning, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When the scriptures speak propositionally, that is, they say specific things sort of in a propositional way, they are, of course, speaking truth. Some examples of statements like that would be, God is spirit, or all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. These are propositional statements, propositional truths. And we would say then that all scriptural propositional statements are truth. But we find that the scripture doesn't only contain propositional statements. Our text today, these verses that we've read and other texts that we will look at, don't contain propositional statements. So while all scriptural propositional statements are truth, not all truth is formed as propositional statements. It is, in fact, a theory of mine that if God gave us only a book of systematic theology, a book of propositional truth, we would mess it up really badly. Instead, God has ensconced truth not only in propositional statements, but God has then incarnated those truth in history, in time and events and people and places, so that truth is lived out, and therefore truth itself is in some sense a story, but even beyond that, truth is embodied in a single individual in our cosmos whose name is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so today we have the challenge before us of acknowledging that the text here is truth, and yet having to look through the story and understand how God has woven truth through the life of these men and through the works that they are doing. These are not statements only about God, but these are the works that God has done. Think about Psalm 103:7. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. God reveals himself through his acts. And then we come to this book, which is the Acts of the Apostles. That's what it's titled. But we recognize that the title isn't suggesting that this is like a history book or something of that sort. The book before us today is truth, but it's truth in narrative form, and narrative is just a fancy way of saying story. So the truth today comes to us from the story of how the gospel spread through the early church to the end of the world. The Acts of the Apostles are the act of the Holy Spirit of God fulfilling his promise that they would be witnesses unto him, not only in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but unto the ends of the world. God is working this out. And we recognize that this is, in fact, the work of God, that Christianity is a marvel. Christianity is a mystery. Christianity could not have happened unless it was supernatural. It would have been quelled. It would have been quashed. It would have been crushed in the first century. But God made it so that this unresourced group of men armed only with the Gospels would be clothed not with finances, not with political power, but they would be clothed with power from on high with the Holy Spirit of God. And their witness resounded in the hearts of people who heard them, and people began to respond to the message of the Gospel, and the Gospel spread, and churches were started, and 2,000 years later, here we are, beholden to what they did. So we find that here in the book of Acts, we would say that certainly this couldn't have happened without God's power, and certainly God is sovereign over all the things that are taking place, and yet we also have to say that God in his sovereignty has always chosen to use means. That God's sovereignty doesn't mean that things happen sort of like magically. That after something happens, people go, well, yeah, that happened because this guy did this and that lady did that, and this decision was made here, and yet God was over all of that. God works through all of those means. God works through people. And so the spread of the gospel is going to happen because God's people take the gospel to places. God's kingdom is going to be spread because God's people do the work that God has given them to do. And when time unfolds, I believe that, and I'm not trying to get overly theological this morning and persnickety about stuff, but I believe that our decisions matter. I believe that there are real consequences, whether we do the job God gave us to do or not. I don't think we got to step back and say, yeah, but God's sovereign, so it's okay. Right? It's never meant to be an excuse for God's people not to bear the burden of doing the task that God has called us to do. So here we find these men, and we look at them, and we see how through their efforts, they have been on their first missionary journey. In our text today, they're coming to the end of this first missionary journey. We won't look a lot at the geography and the different details like that. So that's not my purpose this morning, but it just occurs to me that surely there is something we can learn from these men. Surely there's a way that you and I can be motivated and inspired and edified in order to engage in missions the way they engaged in missions. And I want to bring that to you today, particularly from the perspective of how you as a local church can be involved in missions. How you as a local church bear a responsibility in the gospel spreading from this place in Republic, Missouri, to your community here and to the ends of the world in some way, shape, and form. And that if you don't do that job, there are consequences. So it's serious. It's real. There's a responsibility on our shoulders. As I was thinking about this morning, and I'll shift gears just for a second here, but I don't follow a lot of space stuff. I'm not scientifically minded, and God has made me to long for air. And so I don't have any desire to go into outer space or under the ocean in a submarine. There are two dreams I don't have. I know other people do, but I love air, all right? And the thought of being without it just does not appeal to me. But I have, you know, there's the SpaceX stuff, and it's crazy when you watch it and the things that they're doing, you know? And it just fascinating to me, and I peruse different journals and stuff, and I came across one article written by a guy about how, you know, we're within a decade of traveling and colonizing Mars. You know, if some of you are real techie and geeky and stuff and follow this stuff with what they're doing with SpaceX, it's really fascinating to me. Again, I have no desire to colonize Mars, and I don't know that it's a good idea for humanity to go beyond planet Earth. I don't know if that's advisable or not, but that's what they want to do. And so I've never been down to Florida. Some of you have. I've never seen that, you know, rocket launch. I know some of you probably have, getting close enough to feel it, and, you know, just the tremendous power it takes to thrust this metal capsule and hurl it, right, beyond the power of gravity to hold it back, you know, so that it can break Earth's gravitational force and send those poor people up where there is no air. I was thinking about these men and what their launch pad was. What was the launch pad for this taking of the gospel to these new places and this missionary journey they were on? And if you'll flip back to Acts chapter 11, we find, it says in our text, that they returned to Antioch, which means that that's where they started from. And so in Acts chapter 11, we find out a little bit about this church at Antioch, what it was like, and if there's anything in this that could clue us in to what kind of church launches missions efforts. Is there a characteristic of the church that does that? And I think we could find several of them, and I'm just going to share one of them with you from these verses. But in Acts 11:19, it says, the church at Jerusalem scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. You remember the stoning of Stephen. So those men traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. It's only a Jewish religion at this point. Christianity is going to the Jews, right? They're gathered at the temple in Jerusalem. They're traveling to the Jews in other cities. But notice what happens in verse 20. Some of these Jews were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll notice at the end of verse number 19, it says, preaching the word to none but, or depending on what you're reading, to only to. There, in verse 19, it seems clear to me that the gospel has only gone to the Jews. And then something switches, because in verse number 20, it says, but there was a group of them, and they spake unto the Grecians. Now, there's some terminology there that could get a little bit confusing, but it seems to me that the emphasis of the text is that all of a sudden, a boundary has been crossed. All of a sudden, something is taking place that hadn't taken place before. And that is that now, all of a sudden, they're not just preaching the gospel to other Jews, right? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the prophesied, the greater one than Moses. He's Isaiah 53. The Jews knew all that stuff. But now they're declaring it to people who had no history of the Ten Commandments. Now they're declaring it to a people whose culture was not Sabbath worship, and there's only one God, right? Now all of a sudden they're declaring it to people who had a pantheon of gods and who had not the same moral standard that they had about just about anything. The Greco-Roman world was an immoral place. But they said, what if we took the gospel to the Greeks? And they started to believe. So here's what I find. You'll find then that as the text progresses, Barnabas will go and get Paul. He'll come and he'll become a part of the church at Antioch. And it will turn out that while they're serving there at Antioch, God calls them. God says, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. So let me suggest this to you. If you want to be a launch pad church for missions, the way it starts is by you taking the gospel to people here who are unexpected, because you'll find in doing so that all of a sudden it won't sound crazy to take the gospel to people way over there. I find that launch pad churches are people whose faith has been built because they have seen the power of the gospel cross a boundary in their own community. They have seen unexpected people respond positively to the gospel. And as a result of that, it's not crazy to them when the Holy Spirit says, so now I want you to take it to Africa, right? Now I want this person from your congregation to be separated out, and I want them to take this to another country or to another place. It makes sense to them. They've seen the power of the gospel at work in their own midst. One of the things that confused me greatly, and when we came back to the States on furlough, we came back to the States, it was in the 90s, or as some of the younger folk like to call it, the late 20th century. Once they start using centuries, you know you've gotten old. So I came back in the 90s, and the church that we came back to that I'll tell you a little bit more about here in a few minutes, the church that we came back to was outside Detroit, Michigan. It was a blue-collar church. Everybody worked at the car factories and stuff, the automotive factories there, GM and Ford and all that stuff. But it was in the 90s, and so the race riots were on. So I remember coming back to the race riots in the 90s, I'd lived overseas, so my experience was there were two white kids in a city of 50,000. That was me and my brother, all right? That was it. So I wasn't used to seeing white people. And, you came into church, and it was like all white people everywhere. And I began to think, how come you send us out there? I would go to all these churches, and I'd say, you would send us out there, right, to reach Japanese people. But everybody here looks like they come from the same block. See what I'm saying? It began to bother me. I began to think, you know, if we want missions to be successful, we can't say we like it for you to win people to the Lord over there, but we don't want to cross boundaries here. You have to be a church that's willing to take the gospel to someone that everyone tells you there's no way. There's no way that person's going to respond. There's no way that community is going to accept it. There's no way, right, that the gospel can be successful there. And what you're going to find is when you do that and you see the power of the Holy Spirit working in that person's life and bringing them to salvation, all of a sudden you will realize that God can send someone anywhere in the world and the gospel can be successful. So that's one insight I have for you. If you want to be a launchpad church, reach out to someone unexpected here. Go find the most unlikely human being at work to ever have a religious conversation and plop your lunch sandwich down next to him and say, hey, guess what I heard at church this week? And start a conversation and see where it goes. You might be surprised. You might be surprised. So that's how to, one just insight into how to be a launch pad sort of church, to have this attitude. And as you do that, one of the scary things that happens is God may call some of these young people into missions. Your kids, right? Because if they see you doing that, right, if they see you reaching people with the gospel, then it's going to get in their blood, and it's probably not going to be you guys who are 40 and 50 and 60 years old who are called to missions. It's going to be those maybe who right here or now are 5 or 10 or 15 or 20, right? And so that then you become the sending church for these people who go out into the world, and that's a scary thing. I didn't know as a missionary kid that there were parents who didn't want their kids to become missionaries. It shocked me. It shocked me that there were Christians who didn't want their kids to become missionaries. But I ended up meeting some of them, and I just thought, that's the weirdest thing. It's just the weirdest thing. Pray for your young people, for God to call some of them to become missionaries out of Meadowview Baptist Church. It'll be wonderful for you. Okay. SpaceX. I don't follow this stuff, but this was really cool. Something happened that's never happened before. You know, when they send the shuttle up, right? The spaceship up. I'm going to call it a spaceship. You know, there's that breakaway moment. It's got the giant thing at the bottom, right? And that's kind of like you need that thing to get it up so far, and then it breaks off and the rest of it goes. Well, that thing that breaks off, it's just toast. You can't ever use it again. All right, there's nothing good, nothing useful about it. So what happens is it just falls to the earth, and then eventually the upper part comes back. They landed in the ocean somewhere or something. But SpaceX did something phenomenal. They caught it. They caught that bottom piece. All right, so it shoots up into the air. It's got like 30-some these engines on it that are blasting. It releases, I forget what they call it. I've got it in my notes somewhere, Starhopper or something like that. It releases Starhopper. This other piece begins to fall back, and like 13 engines control its descent. And it comes down, and there's this giant crane with these things they call chopsticks. That's what the SpaceX guys call them, chopsticks sticking out of it. And you can watch this. You can go on YouTube later and watch this thing. It's the most phenomenal thing. This thing begins to right itself and come down and click right there. And they said this is the next step in colonizing Mars, because now we can catch it. And their goal is every 30 minutes they can relaunch that thing and bring it back, is what their end goal is, to reuse it. So I began to think. I began thinking about that a little bit, because this really impacts, or this really is close to my heart, and that is this: we don't just need launching churches, like we don't just need launch pad churches, but we also need churches that are safe landing zones for our missionaries. We need churches that are safe landing zones for missionaries. My church is in Little Highlandville, Missouri, whatever you want to call it down there, has been the sending church. You know, and I'm going to tell you why I put quotes around it, for two missionary couples. And I'll tell you why. Because their sending church either closed or removed them while they were serving as missionaries on the field, and they had nowhere to land. They found themselves missionaries adrift with no home church. And we played the part of those chopsticks, and when they came back, we got to catch them. And it's been the biggest privilege, you know, to support those missionaries when they come back. When I read these verses in Acts 14 about them returning to Antioch, our text today. It says, you know, they were sent from Antioch. They'd been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. It says, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Look at verse number 28. And there they abode long time with the disciples. That phrase, that little verse, just jumped out at me. Why put that in there? Why does it say that they abode there a long time with the disciples? They needed a soft place to land for a while because it had not been an easy missionary journey. And I tell you just a little bit about it without reading through the whole text. First, they sailed to Cyprus. When they got there, there was a magician or a sorcerer by the name of Elymas who opposed them. And through the grace and the power of God, they overcame that. Then they sailed to Perga in Pamphylium, and when they got there, they'd taken a young guy along with them, and he got there, and he said, I've had enough. I'm going home. They were abandoned by John Mark, their young guy of the team. He didn't even go back to Antioch. He went to Jerusalem, back to home base. It had been hard. They continued to Antioch, Pisidia. They preached the gospel. They were opposed by the Jews and driven out. When they got to Iconium, the whole city divided, and they had to flee because of persecution. At Lystra, there was a lame man, and Paul spoke to him, and he was healed. And the crowd saw this power coming from them and thought they were gods and began to take them up to where, you know, they could worship them as Zeus, and I think it was Mercury, you know. And Paul, no, don't do this. Don't sacrifice. And so they go from being thought gods to then being taken out of the city and persecuted, and Paul is stoned, and they think he's dead. That's a week to write home about, isn't it? Like, first they thought I was a god, then they tried to kill me. Then they go back through all those same places, and in every place where they had converts, they discipled them, and they established elders in those cities so that there could be local churches. They traveled about 1,400 miles by boat and by foot, something like, you know, maybe 10 to 18 months, something like that. It was an incredible journey. Can you imagine the exhaustion of that? Have you been through a difficult time in your life? Period, you know, where maybe physically you'd been through something, maybe at work you'd been through something. Maybe in your family life, there had been trials or troubles. Do you remember the fatigue you had? Do you remember like making a decision felt like the hardest thing you had to do? These guys needed to come back and be around the people who sent them. And they loved it, right? They rejoiced in what they were doing. They were thrilled with the power of God, but they abode a long time with the disciples there. They needed a place to land. They needed a soft landing. I'm not real big on church statistics because I've served the Lord all. I mean, I've been in ministry all of my life, and no one's ever called me to ask me what I think about anything, you know. And so I'm not real big on church statistics. They say like 400,000 people watched this show last night. I'm like, no one called me. How do they know what I was watching, you know? So I'm not real big on church statistics, but I perused it. I've known missionaries. And I just began to think about, look at how many missionaries make it, so to speak. And the truth is the burnout rate around missionaries is pretty high. I think maybe the COVID stuff has skewed things a little bit because some of them had to leave because of political situations and things of that nature. But I can tell you the burnout is real among missionaries. If we take maybe a conservative estimate that 6.5 missionaries leave the field every year, 6.5% of missionaries leave the field every year. That means you've lost half your missionary workforce in 10 years, right? Which is approximately where we're at, just in very broad terms, right? Just very broad terms. Let's say 10 years ago, there were a million Christian missionaries around the world, and now there's half that, right? So it's a difficult job to do. And I began to think, my parents did it for 29 years, And the reason why sometimes people come back are varied. There's all sorts of different reasons. My parents were 29 years serving the Lord as missionaries. And so I thought I would just share with you a little bit about how you as a church, this is from personal experience, the things that I remember from my youth that didn't turn me away from the local church, that didn't turn me away from wanting to serve God. There were things that made me want to, and I remember saying as a kid, I will never be a missionary. I could not put up with this stuff that you guys go through without opening my big fat mouth and getting in trouble, you know? I remember that stuff, but man, I remember some good stuff too. I want to tell you about some good stuff that you can do as a local church to be that church that catches the missionary, okay? You know, when everything is oppositional in your life, like when you're a missionary and you're just facing opposition after opposition after opposition, and my island that I grew up on, it's not my island, on the island I grew up on, the average church size was 13 people. 13 people, like Christian church. Right? Japan's a very difficult field to win people in. You know, people aren't responsive. Everywhere you go, it's like, you know, you're like that salesman who thinks the guy doesn't want what you want to have to sell. And just day after day, covered our town, every single door knocked and people invited to church. 50,000 people is what my folks did. You know, and that's what you did. You knocked doors, you know. Dad went to Bible college in the 70s, you knocked doors. And so we knocked doors, you know, and maybe 10 people came to church out of that group that they knocked doors on. I mean, you imagine just the opposition you face. So one day while we were in Japan, we got a phone call from a church that my parents had actually been members at before they went. And it's a long story, I won't tell you their whole story, but anyway, they called me, and this pastor had a heart for missionaries. And he said, and he was always this real energetic guy, right? Everything he did was energetic. He said, hey, we're building a house. We're building a house on our church property, and it's for missionaries to come stay at. And we want you guys to be the first missionaries there. And so, you know, we were due for a furlough in like a year, and I mean, they began to talk about it, and so that church built a house for missionaries to come stay at, okay? So that was the plan. We were going to go back. So we landed in Detroit. This would have been, I think, around 1991. We landed at the airport. I was 11 years old. The church, like 20 people gathered with signs that said, we love you, Beals. And they had a limousine. I'd never seen a limousine before, all right? And we got off that plane, and they treated us like we were somebody. Now, you can tell, it's still, when I remember that, man, I remember feeling like somebody actually wants us to come there. Your missionaries face rejection all the time. When they come here, and you want them here, and you display it, I remember little things. I remember going to a hotel, missions conference, right? We stayed at really nice hotels like the Econo Lodge. That was like the top. Please, I remember we used to say, please let it be an Econo Lodge. They're the good ones, all right? The ladies from the church had gotten together and they'd made a basket. When we walked in the door, there was a basket and it had homemade cookies in it. And you know, I was 12 and I remember that. I remember that. It doesn't take a lot sometimes. Just for people, just for your missionaries to know, hey, we appreciate what you're doing out there. We're here for you. We want you to know we love you. I mean, it can be really small things. Not everybody can. And I can tell you too, I can tell you this. That church wasn't perfect, right? That built the house for us. Funny story, like we got there, they built this house, they drive us to it. And then the pastor said, okay, they're gonna be tired. All right, everybody leave. All right, nobody talk to them. Like, don't bother them for a couple days. So we're in this house, and man, God bless them. They did a great job with it. They had beds in it. They had no sheets. They had no blankets. They remembered towels. I slept in a towel that night. I remember it. I curled up on this twin mattress, and I wrapped myself in a towel. I'm just saying they weren't perfect, you know? And then we were like, you know, it's reverse jet lag. We traveled from east to west. We're awake at 2:00 in the morning, right? And we're just there on this property in this house. And you know, they picked us up at the airport. We don't have a car or anything yet. And like, no one's coming over. You know what I mean? We're like, finally, it's like the afternoon. We called friends in the church we knew. We're like, hey, what's going on? They're like, pastor told us to leave you alone. We're like, well, we're bored. You know, we don't have blankets. We don't have sheets. We don't have TV. We're bored. They weren't perfect. But man, I remember them. Man, I remember him this much. This is how much I remember him. When I was in Bible college, I drove out to the East Coast at Christmas break to see family, and I drove back through Canada, and I got to Detroit, the Detroit area, probably like 1:00 in the morning. And I went to the house of the people who we called Grandma and Grandpa Wilson, and I punched the code on their garage door, and I opened it, and I went inside, and I fell asleep on their couch. And they woke up the next morning, and they said, "Hey, Nate's here. We're glad to have you, buddy." And they went to work. Do you understand what I'm saying? I knew I was welcome there. I'm going to give you something else that might sound a little bit carnal, but you can be a soft landing place for your missionaries financially. It's the number one reason why missionaries leave the field: finances. You know, what we used to send a missionary wouldn't buy you like a gallon of milk at Aldi anymore, right? It's gotten tight for everybody. But your missionaries are overseas. We have a missionary in Scotland, started this church, sold his business in the United States, bought an old pub in Scotland, and started a church. COVID hit, Scotland shut down. Everything just shut down. Went from like about 30 saints gathering every week. Nobody could gather. 2 years like that. And then the heating bill. They said the heating bill is going to be $2,000 a month to run that place. And just like that, I mean, that all that 20 years in there, it's not like it didn't matter, but you understand, they just couldn't do it. He'd sold his business, you know, put everything he had into it. My parents last year on the field, they went in debt $1,000 a year, or a month. They went in debt $1,000 a month to stay as a missionary. Their friends were cashing in their retirements so that they didn't have to come back to the States. Those missionaries, like, give, right? They believe in it. I'm not saying there aren't bad missionaries, but, man, the ones I knew, they were not getting rich off of it. They were emptying their pockets out. You got to give. It's the way they get over there. Look at the cost of a plane ticket. Look at the cost of a liter of gas in Europe or Asia, right? And we're wanting there to go out and do ministry. Take it out of your pocket. Put it in the offering plate and give. This is so much easier to preach to someone else's church. This is awesome. I love this. I'll come back next week and do this too. You can give. I can't tell you all the different things that church did for me or other churches did for me. I can tell you, you probably met people who are burnt out on the local church. I'm not. I'm not burnt out on the local church, and it's because churches received us. They gave my family a soft landing place. And like I said, blue-collar workers, Ford and GM guys, working at an assembly line. That's what they were. That's what that church was. And you guys could be that church. So when you look at a text like this and you say, man, they came back and they abode long time with the disciples. When I want our missionaries to come back, I want them to say, hey, I'm going to go hang out at Meadowview for a while. I need recharged. I need prayer. I need some friendships. You can become that kind of church. So as missions, I don't know what you guys do for missions. As the month comes to an end, from this missionary kid, from this pastor, I'm telling you, you can be a launch pad church, but you can also be a receiving church. And I encourage you to do so. I'm going to turn it back over to your elders. Now, would you bow your heads with me just for a second here as I pray with you? Lord, it's been a blessing to be able to speak to the church today. Probably had way too much to say and probably didn't say all the things that should have been said, but I appreciate their time and attention. I appreciate just in what I've heard in the service this morning, their willingness to raise funds and invest and give of themselves. Lord, I pray they would see the fruit of that, the rejoicing of missionaries as they come back and they testify of the goodness of God. Or even when missionaries are excited about what God's doing, they can still be fatigued. They can still be bruised and just need a local church to love them. I pray Meadowview will be that church. In Christ's name, amen.